bore Jesus' birth, and yet he told us the Messiah would come from the line of David, Isaiah 11, that he would be born of a virgin, Isaiah 7:14, that God himself would give us his son as a baby, Isaiah 9:6. Micah, another prophet, also lived around Isaiah's time. He would predict the very place of Jesus' birth, Bethlehem, Micah 5:2, a prophecy that even King Herod believed to be true. And then God used a lousy prophet named Balaam in Numbers 24 to predict a star would one day rise out of Jacob, also fulfilled when the Magi came. And we like these prophecies, don't we? We like them, we read them, we quote them sometimes to help people understand that God is a faithful God and he fulfills his word. And yet, even though God has batted 1,000 so far, right, in the whole prophecy business, why then are we so reluctant to believe the prophecies of Jesus' return, even when God has given us details? Many Christians, some Christians, try to spiritualize the future prophecies of Jesus' return, you know, to make them sound vague and often confusing. And sometimes, you know, people will just shake their heads and say, well, we don't really know, you know, and we don't want to be controversial. How many times you heard that? Well, let me ask you a question. When did God change? When did God change from detailed prophecy at Jesus' first coming to vague prophecy about his return? No? Okay. Because that's what a lot of people think. And we've been talked about these things a few times. We've been through the book of Daniel, right? We've been through the book of Revelation. So we've talked about these things numerous times. And we've been given, you know, detailed information about both comings of Jesus, as well as very serious clues. I mean, we don't know exactly when Jesus is going to return, but we're given some serious clues that we can know roughly when he will come back. And so God has given us a framework, especially here in Daniel 9, what I've called the outward puzzle pieces, right? God has given us the outward puzzle pieces of the puzzle with some significant portions in, but not all of them. So we have a framework in which to understand when Jesus is going to come back. And the most important passage, I believe, is the one we're looking at this morning in Daniel 9, 20 to 27. And he was given detailed information about Jesus' first coming and about his second coming. And the main reasons why we fail to understand prophecy are basically two. The first one is we actually just don't read the text. You know, we don't read the text itself. Just read the text. What does it say? Instead of reading into it, just what does it say? And secondly, the biggest problem is we keep trying to put the church in the Old Testament prophecies. The church is not in the Old Testament prophecies. It's not there. The prophecies are for Israel and Jesus' return. We are called, the church is called the mystery in the New Testament. The prophets did not know about this church, this group of believers who followed the Messiah made up of Jew and Gentile. They didn't know about that. And so when they prophesy, as we'll see in a minute, sometimes they'll prophesy about Jesus' first and second coming in the same verse, because they didn't know there was this in-between time. And so that's why it gets a little confusing for us. But we'll come back to that. So Daniel 9, 20 to 27, it's an answer to his prayer from verses 1 through 19. Again, it's the year 538 BC. Darius the Mede is reigning. Babylon has been overthrown by the Medes and the Persians. It's been 67 years now since Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and many others have come to Babylon, as well as a few thousand more, a couple of other smaller exiles, or deportations, I should say. So Daniel, if he went in his teens, he's like in his mid-80s now. And he's been serving in government all these years, for the government of Babylon, and he's maintained a good testimony. But he's old enough to remember what was Jerusalem like before the temple was destroyed. He can remember these things. Here's an interesting note. So Daniel is reading Jeremiah 25 and 29, where God said to the Israelites, the exile in Babylon, he tells them exactly, right? He says it's going to last 70 years. Well, what does that mean? Oh, it means like 7,000 years or 70,000 years or, well, we don't know. Daniel believed in literal interpretation of prophecy, right? 70 years, looks at the calendar, 67, it's coming soon, right? That's not hard to understand, right? Okay, so Daniel is reading the scriptures. He believes what the scriptures say, and so he prays accordingly, right? That's what he does. That's what he does, okay? So he's praying for God to restore the temple in Jerusalem and return the people to Israel, and forgiving. The big part of his prayer is to forgive their sin, because that's why they went into exile, and that's why these things happened. So he says, forgive us our sins, forgive the nation their sin of rebellion, and restore us, and Lord willing, he also knows from Jeremiah and Isaiah other prophecies that there's about this wonderful age, the Messiah will come and establish his rule from Israel, David's throne, and so on. However, in the book of Daniel, during his time with Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had two dreams which talked about successive Gentile world powers after Babylon. Matter of fact, we also know that Daniel had two visions himself in chapter 7 and 8, and he was told the Medes and Persians will follow the Babylonians, then the Greeks, and then another empire, which would be the Roman Empire. So Daniel's already told these things, so he's a little bit confused because he knows there's going to be this righteous age coming, but he also has been given new revelation that it's going to be a long time. And so he's like, okay, what actually is going to happen after the 7 years? What's going to happen when God's going to allow us to go back? And so this is what he's praying for, trying to figure this out. So if we keep his prayer in mind, which is all about Israel, we'll have a better understanding of how to figure out verses 20 through 27. Because the prophecy is about when God will forgive Israel's sins and when he will restore Jerusalem and when he will restore the temple. So as Daniel is praying, God sends Gabriel to give him a direct answer to prayer about Jerusalem, the temple, and Israel's forgiveness. Do you think it's a coincidence that God sent Gabriel to Mary and Joseph to tell them that specific prophecies concerning the Messiah are about to be fulfilled? I don't think it's a coincidence, right? I think that's the whole point why God sent Gabriel, to assure them that the promises of God are still true. And so Gabriel's answer from God to Daniel, and for us as well, reminds us that Jesus' coming is always tied to God's plan with Israel. Always tied with God's plan to Israel, first as well as second. So Daniel understood that God was not going to restore Israel to her former glory, nor would he bring in the Messiah and his kingdom until Israel has confessed and repented of their sins. That's what he's talking about here in the prayer. He understands that. And so verse 20, this is why Daniel was confessing my sin and the sin of the people of Israel and making my request to the Lord my God for his holy hill, which is Jerusalem. And so when Gabriel arrives and speaks to Daniel to instruct him about these things, he says, Daniel, I have now come to give you insight and understanding. Insight and understanding mean to have a capacity to understand as a result of proper instruction. So he's going to instruct him, and he's going to allow him to have the capacity to understand this. So God's answer to his prayer about Israel's kingdom restoration was to bring clarity from the confusion that he had regarding all these multiple Gentile kingdoms coming, even though he also knew that there's going to be this messianic reign coming as well. So God has not changed his promises for Israel. He wants us to have insight. He wants us to have understanding about future things. Satan, of course, is called a deceiver, the deceiver, and the father of lies. And one of his most successful lie campaigns has been to deceive the church into thinking that God no longer has a plan for the nation of Israel, and that these prophecies are too complicated, and we shouldn't bother with them, and of course, don't read the book of Revelation. Which begins with this, right? Revelation 1:3 says, "Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near." It's almost like God knows we're not going to read it because we've been deceived into thinking it's confusing. And the irony is, of course, it's actually not. And God has laid it out, and I don't have time for that this morning. But, so through his, Daniel's and Nebuchadnezzar's dreams, Daniel was told that Israel's restoration, Messiah's rule, would not come right away after Babylon's demise, nor after the Medes and Persians, nor after the Greeks, but sometime after this Roman Empire business. And so Daniel's confused because he thought Israel would be restored and receive her glorious kingdom and the kingdom after they return from Babylon. So God wants to clarify that Israel's kingdom is still coming and that God wants to deal with Israel's sin. That's what verse 24 is about. So Daniel's prayer, his prayer is about Israel's restoration and forgiveness. Now Gabriel tells Daniel, he says, it won't be 70 years. He says it's going to be 70 times 7. 77s, he says, are decreed for your people, Israel, and your holy city, Jerusalem. And some translations say 70 weeks, which sometimes confuses people. Because, does he mean 70 weeks, or does he mean 70 times 7 days, or weeks, or years? But when we study the Word of God, context is always king. So where has he already mentioned 70 in the chapter? Well, verse 1 and 2, 70 years. So obviously Daniel's thinking 70 years, because God said 70 years. So Gabriel says, not 70 years, but 7 times 70 years, okay? So that's when all these things are going to be complete. So God tells Daniel that Israel's complete forgiveness and complete restoration won't happen in 70 years, but in 70 times 7, 490 years. So then he says there's going to be 6 purposes in verse 24 that God is going to accomplish when that time frame is over. And these 6 purposes all concern Israel and Jerusalem. And you have to keep that in mind. This is the context of the prayer. It's about Israel and Jerusalem. So this is what Daniel's been told in verse 24. And again, too often we try to read the church into Israel. And if we interpret this for the church, we're obviously going to misunderstand the obvious reading of the passage, and we're going to miss out on future events and God's purposes. So Daniel prayed that God would forgive Israel's sins, which resulted in exile, when the 490 years are done. Now, Israel's transgression, to finish transgression, it reads the rebellion, because Israel rebelled against God. This is why they're in Babylon at this time. They continued to rebel in Babylon as a nation, and today still continue to rebel against God because they deny that Jesus is the Messiah. Only less than 1% of Israelites living in Israel actually believe Jesus is Messiah. But we're told here, after the 490th year of prophecy, there's going to be a complete turning of Israel to God. And this is what Jeremiah 31 says, this is what Ezekiel 36 says, this is what Zechariah 8 and 13 talking about, that there's going to be a future national repentance of the nation of Israel turning to the Messiah. In Jeremiah 31, 34, we read about this time, "No longer will a man teach his neighbor or his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest." That's amazing. That's going to happen one day when all the Israelites, I'll give it a little more explanation of that, they're all going to know Jesus as Messiah. Wow. Now, we find that hard to believe, but the Word of God says this is going to happen. And so we have to trust God. And at that time, Israel's sin will be completely atoned for. Now, hang on. I thought our sins were atoned for at the cross. Yes, atonement for sin was made available when Jesus died on the cross. Is everyone's sins atoned for? No, only if you've accepted the payment for your sin is your sin covered, right? If you have not accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are going to pay the penalty for your sins. And so this is what he's talking about. Israel's sins, atonement was made, just like all of our atonement was made available for everyone at the cross, but it's going to be applied when they all turn to the Messiah, Jesus. And this is what he's talking about here in Daniel 9, because they're all going to turn, they're all going to respond to the Messiah just when he returns. So when they ask for their sins to be completely forgiven, God will at the same time bring in everlasting righteousness, because Jesus will return at the end of that 490-year period to establish his rule in the earth and during the millennial kingdom. And they'll be in their land, and God will have fulfilled all his promises regarding Israel and the land. So there'll be no need for any more prophecy or vision, because they'll all believe and all know, and they'll be there and experience these blessings that God promised long time ago. And at that time, God will anoint the most holy. Well, there's only one place where that can be, and that's the temple. So God is going to reestablish the temple in the millennium, where Israel will enjoy fellowship and worship once again. And this coincides with Ezekiel 40 through 48, where God gives 9 chapters of what that's going to look like. Is this confirmed in the New Testament? Yes, it is. Romans 11, 25, this is the Apostle Paul. He says, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in, and in this way, all Israel will be saved. Catch that? All Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob, and this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. At Jesus' return, Israel will respond to the Messiah. So as we already know concerning Jesus' birth, also Jesus' coming was clearly predicted, right? His first coming was clearly predicted. So let's talk about this 490 years then. So when does this 490-year period begin? Well, Gabriel divides the 70 times 7 years into 3 sections. The first 7, and then he talks about the next 62 times 7 years, and then he talks about the last 7 years. So here's what we're told about Jesus' coming, the first coming. We're told the timing, right? We're told the timing of his coming. Verse 25, no one understand this from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, and that's the Messiah. He says there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. So that's 69, 483 years if we do the math. Jerusalem, will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. So we can actually do the math here. So we can start calculating from the time that there was a decree issued by somebody obviously important, some royalty, who issued a decree that Israel can rebuild Jerusalem. There were a number of decrees that allowed Israel to go back to their land, Cyrus, for one, at the beginning of Ezra. But Cyrus didn't say anything about rebuilding Jerusalem. But in the book of Nehemiah is a servant to King Artaxerxes of the Persians, and he's distraught because he hears that Jerusalem is still in ruins. And so he asks Artaxerxes if he can go back and help rebuild the city. And Artaxerxes issues a decree in March of 445 BC for Nehemiah to go back and rebuild Jerusalem. Rebuild Jerusalem. Now, he rebuilds the walls in 52 days, because you have to have the walls first in order to fix up what's inside, right? And so that itself will take almost 50 years, 49 years, to actually rebuild the whole city of Jerusalem. So that's the first seven. And then he says there'll be 62 sevens, 434 years after that initial 49. He says, at the 483-year mark, the Messiah, the ruler, will come. Well, if we do the math, in the Jews' year, the Jewish year is made up of 360 days, not 365 days. And so when you count all those days, you come to spring 32 AD. Isn't that wild? You actually are told when the Messiah will show up. Now, you're thinking, well, that's not when he was born. No. The prophecy is that when the Messiah will come. What happened in the spring of 32 AD? Jesus would die, but just before that, the week before, he came riding into town on a foal of a donkey. That's what Daniel is being told about. Think about it. When Jesus rode into Jerusalem on that donkey, he was purposely declaring his messiahship. The riding on a donkey's colt was a sign of a new king coming. You can see that in the Old Testament. Jesus allowed the people, the one time he allowed the people to worship him and call them the Son of David, Hosanna, all that, right? Jesus orchestrated all those events. He told two of his disciples, go find a colt, etc., etc. Jesus orchestrated all these events. And when the Pharisees rebuked him, Jesus said, even if the children do not, the stones will cry out. Right? Now listen to what Jesus said after that. Luke 19:42. Right? Jesus looked over the city. He's weeping. He says, if you, even you, had known, only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come when you upon you, when your enemies will rebuild, will build an embankment against you, will encircle you and hem you in every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. Jesus himself said they had the prophecy from Daniel. They should have known what this day meant, what this very day meant, but they did not. And so Daniel's prophecy gave them the timing of Jesus' coming and identification as Messiah, but of course they didn't believe what God's word said. Daniel is also told by a Gabriel about Jesus' rejection. Here Daniel's told the Messiah will be cut off and will have nothing. What happened after he came? He was cut off. Right? He was killed. He was crucified. He was crucified 5 days later. Matter of fact, that passage I just read out of Luke 19:42 to 44, immediately in verse 46 to 48, we read that the Pharisees began to plot how to kill Jesus. Right after that. Right after Jesus basically announced his messiahship, the religious leader says, we've had enough. It's time to put this to an end because they rejected him as Messiah. And then we read about here the destruction of the temple and the city of Jerusalem. Again, it's going to happen, and it did happen again in 70 AD. But 70 AD, okay, if Jesus came at the end of the 483rd year, which would be with 32 AD, 70 AD is 28 years later. The math doesn't work, except God told us here in verse 26 that there is a gap of time between the end of the 69th times 7 period of years and the 70th week or 70th 7. He tells us there's a gap of time here because he says after that, after the Messiah, after the Jesus is cut off, is after he's cut off, right? After the 483 years, things will happen before the seventh, the 77th, which happens in verse 27. And he says here, after these things, right? After these things, after the 62 sevens, you know, until we'll be cut off, we'll have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city, this is 70 AD, and the sanctuary. And then he says, the end will come. And basically, he's describing the time since then until the very until Jesus returns, or the last 7 years. The end will come like a flood, and war will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. So you and I are living in that half a verse. This is where we are in God's timetable from the Old Testament, okay? From the prophets in the Old Testament. Now, even though Israel got their land back in 1948, their persecution has increased. And part of this is God's refining and disciplining of his people Israel, because they're still in rebellion against him because they refuse to accept Jesus as Messiah. So the last verse here, verse 27, refers to the time prior, the 7 years prior to Jesus' return to Israel on the Mount of Olives, which we know from Acts 1 and Zechariah 14. So not only was Jesus' first coming, his birth, as well as his appearance in Jerusalem on the Palm Sunday, but we also see that Jesus' return is clearly predicted along with God's plan for Israel. And so we're still in this gap. We're still in the waiting period between the end of the 483 years until the last 7 years begin. And so Daniel 9:27 tells us there's still one more seven-year period left before Jesus returns, when God will turn once again towards Israel and finish up his plan with them. Again, this passage is all about Israel. It's all about Israel and Jesus coming, how Jesus coming fit into it since he's the Messiah. And maybe you're thinking, well, how can there be thousands of years difference in between two verses of Scripture? Well, there's a number of places that the Bible does that. Here's a few that you're very familiar with. Isaiah 9:6 says, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." Talking about what? His birth. "And the government will be on his shoulders." Well, wait a minute. That hasn't happened yet, right? Where he's going to be ruling from David's throne. So there you go, right in the same verse, you have birth and return. Thousands of years difference in between those verses. Here's another one. When Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the colt, Zechariah 9:9, right, fulfills that verse. "Rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The next verse says, "I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." Jesus fulfilled verse 9, but he hasn't fulfilled verse 10 yet. He hasn't come back yet to establish his rule on the earth. And why don't we listen to Jesus himself quote Scripture? Luke chapter 4. Jesus comes into the synagogue in his hometown. He's asked to read the Scripture. He gets up. He reads Isaiah 61. He reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." He stops and he says to the people, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Well, wait a minute. Jesus stopped halfway through a verse, because Isaiah 61 verse 2 says, "To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and the garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They'll be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. See, again, you have the Old Testament prophets didn't know about this time in between. All they knew was that the Messiah was going to come and establish his kingdom one day. And yet Jesus himself says, there are places in the Old Testament where my comings are split by thousands of years. And here he proved it himself in Isaiah 61. Because the day of vengeance of our God hasn't come yet, has it? The wrath of God hasn't come yet. And the display of Jesus' glory hasn't come yet on the earth. So the last 7 years, where we get from other passages of Scripture as well as this verse in verse 27, will be a terrible time for Israel when God uses the Antichrist, and this is what verse 27 is talking about, he, the ruler who will come, he's going to make a covenant with many. And so what is he going to do? When will this start? This last 7 years is going to start. Well, it's going to start when there's a false covenant of peace and the fake Christ appear. Who is this person going to be? Well, he's going to be some powerful and charismatic figure, no doubt. He's going to arrive on the scene, and he's going to do the impossible. He's going to arrange a peace, a covenant of peace between Israel and her enemies. And he's going to say it's going to last for 7 years. So basically a seven-year ceasefire. And it says, in the middle of that 7 years, at the 3.5-year point, and Jesus himself quotes this in Matthew 24, 15, that he's going to break this covenant. Now, it says here that at the 3.5-year point, he's going to put an end to sacrifice. Wait a minute. There are no sacrifices in Israel these days, are there? No. So then, what's going to happen in the last 7 years? Israel's going to have another temple. Not the millennial temple, by the way. Even today, Israel is wanting to build a temple so they can do animal sacrifices again because they think that's how we can get atonement for our sins because they've rejected Jesus. When we were in Israel, we visited a place called the Institute of the Temple Institute, where we are shown the things that they have already made, the clothing they've already made for the priests for when they're going to rebuild the temple. And they're ready to do it today. And they want to do it. But they're doing it without the Messiah. And so most likely what's going to happen is this false Christ, he's going to present himself as a savior of the world. I mean, who can bring peace to Israel? Even the last week, right? You know, Donald Trump is trying to do good, actually, in declaring that Jerusalem is the capital of Israel, but nobody else wants to publicly admit that. Canada won't admit that, which is sad. But look at the turmoil it's causing. Someone's going to come along, and they're going to bring peace to this whole situation. They're going to allow Israel to build their temple. I don't know how that's going to happen. Probably in exchange for land. What do the Palestinians want? What do the Arabs want? They want land. Something's going to happen. He's going to pull off the impossible. Oh, he's obviously the Savior, isn't he? Except in the 3.5-year point, we read in the book of Revelation, he's going to say, I am the Savior of the world. You either follow me and take my mark, or you die. So he is the false Messiah. He's setting the world up. He's setting Israel up for all these things. And we read about these things also, Matthew 24, 1 Thessalonians 5, 2 Thessalonians 2, Revelation 13. And in Revelation 19, when Jesus comes back, we read that the Antichrist and the false prophet will be thrown into the lake of fire at his return. And when he returns, he's going to set his feet on the Mount of Olives, Zechariah 14. That's going to be an awful time for Israel because we're told in Zechariah 13, two-thirds of the nation of Israel is going to get wiped out and only one-third remain. But that one-third that remains, and if we go by today's numbers, the world numbers, there's about 15, 16 million Jews in the world today. So a third of that is like 5 million. But they will all turn to the Messiah. They will all believe, and their sins will be forgiven. Paul says, again, back in Romans 11, 26, Paul says, "And so all Israel will be saved, as is written, a deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob, and this is my covenant with them, when I take away their sins." Paul nails it in the head. He gets Daniel 9 exactly. Now, I know I give you a lot of information, and Peter's done a good job of recording these messages, so we'll put that on the website, and you can read it again, too, because I know it's a lot of stuff here. But what can we take away? Okay, so what can we take away as application? Two things. When it comes to prophecy, the purpose of prophecy is not to gain knowledge. The purpose of prophecy is it's supposed to change our life. When you and I study prophecy, it's supposed to change how we live. Look at 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11. Peter talks about the end of the world, that the heavens and the earth are going to melt with fire, the day of the Lord is going to come like a thief. And then in verse 11, he says, "Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him." So we're still living in this gap of time between that 69th period, 69:7 and the 70:7. In the meantime, we're supposed to share the gospel by how we live and by sharing the good news of great joy. Jesus came to Bethlehem just as God said. He came to Jerusalem just as God said. He's coming back to the Mount of Olives just as God said. So we need to live like we believe these things. They're actually going to happen. That's the first thing. Is there anything you and I can do to aid prophecy along? And you're thinking, well, no, obviously not. Well, we just read one thing, okay? But prophecy is advanced through prayer and evangelism. What was Daniel doing before Gabriel showed up? Praying. He was praying about prophetic things. Lord, when are you going to do this for Israel? How many of you heard the Lord's Prayer? How many of you actually believe it? "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as in heaven." Are we not supposed to pray for the kingdom to come? The rule of Jesus to come? Yes. We're supposed to pray for that. Now, Jesus is also, I think he's also talking about praying for the rule of God to come in individuals' lives when they accept Jesus Christ as Savior. They accept him as Lord and King, right? So it's talking about both, because there's a spiritual aspect of the kingdom that exists now, but there's also a future reality of the kingdom that will show up on earth one day. But what about that passage I just read from 2 Peter? Peter says that we can speed, right? As you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. Well, how can we speed its coming? Well, remember what Paul said in Romans 11? He says that temporarily God has blinded the nation of Israel until the full number of Gentiles comes in. In other words, until the full number of Gentiles get saved. So if you and I share the gospel more, and more Gentiles respond to the gospel, then I guess Jesus' coming is going to be sped up. So prayer and sharing of the gospel. You and I can actually have a hand in seeing prophecy come true quicker. People live in the dark now. They don't recognize Jesus as their Savior who came to Bethlehem, and so we need to help them recognize him before he returns outside of Jerusalem. Let's pray. Father, I know there's a lot of stuff here, and we went through it quickly, but I just pray that you would help us to understand that you have a plan, is delineated in Scripture in a way in which we can understand the basics. We don't know all the details, but we thank you that your word came true 100% about Jesus' first coming, his birth, his coming to Jerusalem, riding in the cold. We didn't even talk about his death and his resurrection. All those things came true as well. Why would we not think you would give us specific details regarding his return? And why are we so afraid to look into these things and not believe them to be true or not want to really look into them? Lord, I pray that you just help us to be people who actually believe what your word says about all these things and apply it to our lives today. Realizing that Jesus is going to come back. He came. This is what we celebrate this time of year, his coming. And he is going to come back. And when he comes back, it'll be too late. It'll be too late for people to respond. So help us to share the gospel so that when Jesus comes, we and more people are ready to enjoy fantastic life forever with him. In his name we pray. Amen.